Good morning, church. My name is Bill, and I ask you to please rise for the reading of God's word. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
All right. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word and that it would find its way into our hearts and minds and into the fiber of our spiritual being. And Lord, these are important issues that this passage brings up to us. Lord, for those that are enslaved by possessions, money and chasing that kind of thing as the center of their being and life, this is a harsh warning. Lord, for others who maybe have different issues in life, there's much for us to learn and understand. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would unfold the scripture to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1963, there was a little band called the Beatles. Anybody heard of the Beatles? And they recorded a song called "Money, That's What I Want." And they were, at that time, they hadn't been to America. They were four working class lads from a very poor city, Liverpool, in England. And they didn't have any money at that point. So this song was kind of an ode to money from the perspective of someone who didn't have any. And so they imagined having lots of money, that would solve their problems. So the song goes like this: "The best things in life are free, but you can give them to the birds and the bees. I need money. That's what I want. Your love gives me such a thrill, but your love don't pay the bills. I need money. That's what I want. Money don't get everything, it's true, but what it don't get, I don't use. I need money. That's what I want. Money, that's what I want. Lots of money, that's what I want. Whole lot of money, that's what I want. Give me money, that's what I want." So what's the message there? It's a little obscure. I don't know what. So the Beatles, the next year, they would come to America and they would go on the Ed Sullivan Show, and Beatlemania would sweep this nation, girls screaming everywhere, that whole thing we've probably seen 100 times. So they adjusted their thinking. In 1964, the Beatles released a song called "Can't Buy Me Love." Anybody remember that one? So in it, Paul and John wrote, "Say you don't need no diamond rings and I'll be satisfied. Tell me that you want the kind of things that money just can't buy, because I don't care too much for money." What happened in a year? It was all you wanted 1 year ago. But they figured out money can't buy me love. Can't buy me love. Can't buy me love. You're all hearing the melody in your head. So then Sonny and Cher came along We're going to work our way through the decades. They say that love don't pay the rent. Some of you are filling it in right now. I got you, babe. But then Pink Floyd came along in the 70s. And they had a song called Money. Money, 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 money. Money, it's a crime. Share it fairly, but don't take a slice of my pie. Money, so they say, is the root of all evil today. But if you ask me for a rise, it's no surprise that they're giving none away. So Pink Floyd came along with a kind of a critique of capitalism and greed. And they said, man, it's the root of all evil. Now, they were trying to quote scripture. They misquoted scripture. But according to Pink Floyd, everyone should have the same amount of money. And the reason that that isn't a reality is that greed keeps people from sharing their larger part of the pie with others. So I share all that to say this. We'll stop in the 70s. And we all have a perspective on money. We all do. We all have a relationship with money. Every person on planet Earth does. And so some of us have a very distant relationship with it. Like, this is not with me anywhere in my life. But others of us have enough to pay the bills and live relatively comfortably. Others of us have more than what we need. But we all interact with money on a daily basis. And the role that money and wealth plays in our lives is a big deal. It's a big deal in the Bible. Therefore, it's a big deal to us. And it affects this life, it affects the next life. And so the Pink Floyd song I mentioned, it actually misquotes 1 Timothy 6:10, and money isn't the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6:10 says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So, And this is true. We've seen this play out this last week when a scandal has broken out in the NBA. And it turns out some players and coaches have been involved in an illegal gambling scheme that involved the mafia, the Gambino crime family, and some of these famous mafioso families. And Chauncey Billups, the coach of the Portland Trail Blazers, sorry if you're a Blazers fan, this is from an article, quote, was charged with helping to rig poker games to defraud unknowing players lured to the games with the promise of playing against celebrities, officials said. The defendants employed sophisticated technology to fix the games in New York, Las Vegas, Miami, and elsewhere, including fraudulent card shufflers and X-ray tables. So Chauncey Billups, so they get celebrities to lure people into these games, and then the games are rigged, and they even have high-tech tables that they're playing on that can X-ray and see the cards. That's wild. Terry Rozier, who's a guard who plays for Miami Heat now, in the article, Rozier told associates in advance he would leave a game early with a supposed injury, allowing them to bet more than $200,000 that he would not reach his expected statistical goals for the game. So you know how the betting thing goes. You can bet, will this player, you know, score over 20 points, you know, and you put down your $500 or $100, whatever it is, you put it down. Terry Rozier is definitely going to break 15 points, and you put down your $100. And then he goes out injured. And if you knew that he was going to go out injured because he faked it, then you could say, you know what? I'm going to bet $1,000 that he does not break 15 points. As a matter of fact, I'm going to put all my chips on that bet. 200 grand. Why, this is, a lot of people are asking this question. Billups and Rozier have NBA salaries of millions of dollars a year. why in the world are they, you know, involved in gambling where they're going to make, you know, whatever, they're tens of thousands of dollars, maybe a million or more over time. Why are they doing that? They love money. Ecclesiastes 5:10, the richest man in the world at the time, the Elon Musk of the Old Testament, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Greed is a bottomless pit. Greed is essentially the love of money and wealth, and like hell, like Sheol, it's never satisfied. Enough is never enough. And so it's impossible for a person to love God and to love money simultaneously. It can't be done. Jesus said as much in Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't do it. It's impossible. If you serve money, your heart will be taken away from God. Guaranteed. If you serve God, money will be in its rightful place as a servant to you, not a master over you. In our text, Jesus has taught the disciples, remember last week, that unless a person becomes like a child, they cannot receive the kingdom. It cannot happen. And so to receive the kingdom, we said, is to receive and embrace the King, Jesus, and his rule over our life. That's what it means to receive the kingdom. You can only do that through childlike faith. Little children have nothing. They don't own anything. They're completely dependent upon their parents. They're weak. They have to be taken care of and provided for. They have no money. They aren't jaded or cynical. They aren't, you know, they're open, they're simple, they're trusting. That's what it means to be childlike. And that's the only way that a person can receive the kingdom. So you have to drop your cynicism and your jadedness and open your hand and let go of everything you're jealously hanging on to or greedily hanging on to in your life. And you go in poor. And Jesus says, I'm going to make you rich. My kind of way. Remember last week, a young, wealthy, religious guy had everything going for him, really, and you think about it. And he sought out Jesus, though, and he knelt down before the Lord and desperately wanted to know what he must do to gain eternal life. What must I do? He obviously thought you had to, you know, you had to do something to get it. You had to earn it. So what is it I need to do? And Jesus wisely starts rattling off some of the Ten Commandments. Now he didn't say, here's what you do. He just said, you know the commandments, right? You know the commandments, those 10 big rules we've got in the Old Testament. You know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And the guy says, yeah. I've kept all of those since I was a kid. I have kept those commandments. And Jesus said, I tell you what, go and sell all that you have and give the proceeds of the sales to the poor and those who are in need. And then come and follow me. And the Bible just said the man went away sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff. He was a wealthy guy with a lot of stuff. Jesus wasn't suggesting that the guy could earn eternal life by giving away his wealth. This will get me in, you know, like we talked about Donald Trump. If I just bring peace to enough wars, that'll get me in. No, Jesus wasn't saying, give your stuff, give your money away, and that'll get you in. Jesus was revealing the man's heart to him. I've kept the commandments. I've kept the commandments. Oh, what about thou shalt not covet? Go ahead and just sell all that stuff you have, give it away, and come on. I'm not going to do that. Following you is not worth that to me. I love this stuff more than I love you, more than I want to follow you. This wealthy, young, devoted religious Jew loved money more than he loved God. He wasn't willing to do the one thing necessary to receive eternal life. He wasn't willing to let go of his mammon God. He refused to become like a child and come in helpless and empty-handed. The only way that you are going to come to Jesus and receive the kingdom of Jesus into your heart and life is you have to come poor. It's the only way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Matthew 5:3. Poor in spirit, nothing. Well, I've got all this stuff. I've got a reputation. I've got stature in the community. I've got a big, fat 401k and lots of investments, and I'm doing this. If you're going to receive the kingdom, you come poor. It's the only way to come. You come childlike. It's the only way in. Now, Jesus wasn't saying everybody has to sell their stuff and give it all away in order to get eternal life, right? He wasn't saying that. He was surgically revealing the man's own heart to himself so he could see it and understand it. Well, I've got three things briefly that I want to draw to your attention from our nine verses this morning. The first one, this is important, but it's important for us to understand what's going on here. Wealth is not proof of God's favor in your life. Wealth does not mean that you have God's favor. So look at verse 23. Jesus looked around, said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples, verse 24, were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. What is he saying? They were shocked. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed. Verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished. Their minds are blown by what Jesus is saying. Why? Why were they so flummoxed by this? In their minds, wealth was a sign of God's favor. If you are a religious Jew and you are wealthy, you have God's favor. You are blessed. You are a righteous man or a righteous woman. Conversely, poverty and suffering was a result of sin. So if you are a religious Jew, but you don't have any money, you're struggling to make ends meet, you are in sin. Why are you struggling? Why are your circumstances so bad? It has to be something you did. Get right with God. With this metric, you could determine God's disposition towards someone by looking at their bank account. His 401k is fat. He's got a vacation home in the mountains. God's favor rests upon him. He filed bankruptcy. He lost his home. God is punishing him. There's sin in his life. Like Job's so-called friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the three stooges of the counseling industry, while Job was prosperous and riding high in life, they respected him. They believed that his prosperity was a sign of God's favor over his life, that Job was a righteous man. So when Job lost it all and was suffering, those same counselors said, "It has to be sin. You've sinned in some way. What did you do to cause all this? To lose your wealth and your children and your health? Whatever you did, it must be really, really bad." You did something to deserve all this. So when Jesus says that it's super hard for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God, they were like, what? That doesn't make sense. Because a wealthy person, a religious Jew who's wealthy, that they've got the favor of God. It's demonstrated by their bank account. In their minds, the kingdom is about to be established. You got to keep that backdrop always before us as we navigate Mark. The kingdom is about to be established. They think they're all going to be wealthy and powerful and rule over the world with Jesus. That's what they're thinking. Messiah is here. Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to establish the kingdom. And so we're going to be wealthy and powerful, and we're going to be at his right hand and at his left administrating the world. The nations are going to flow to Jerusalem and worship Jesus and learn of him, and it's going to be amazing. And so why would Jesus send a devout, wealthy, religious Jew away? Isn't that the kind of guy we want for the kingdom? So their kingdom now kind of expectation of ruling and reigning and power and prosperity boxed out the true kingdom reality. They're still not getting it. It was an ancient precursor to the prosperity gospel that's so prevalent today. They thought the kingdom is gonna, he's gonna inaugurate the kingdom anytime. So even as we've noticed in the last few passages, Jesus is telling them straight up, hey, in just a couple months, I'm going to the cross. Our Jewish religious leaders, they're gonna turn me over to be killed on a cross. That's gonna happen. Yeah, I'm going to come back from the dead 3 days later. And they're like, what does he mean by that? What does it mean he's going to die? That doesn't make sense to them. Because he's going to inaugurate the kingdom. He can't die. He can't suffer. Suffer is a sign of God's displeasure. Their king, Jesus, ruler of the coming kingdom that they're expecting, this worldwide millennial kingdom where their Messiah is the king, this Messiah will soon be hanging naked and beaten beyond recognition on a Roman cross, where he will die in grotesque horror and humiliation. True kingdom reality is that the millennial kingdom, the physical kingdom, where Jesus will rule physically from Jerusalem and the nations will flow to Jerusalem to learn from him, and the lamb and the wolf will hang out together, bear and cows are going to, you know, be together and not get in fights, and the earth will be glorious, a glorious paradise beyond our imagining at this point. That's going to come at a time we don't exactly know. So the follower of Jesus, the person who chooses to follow Jesus, which that started, you know, 2,000 years ago, and there's been 2,000 years of this gospel being preached and people choosing to follow Jesus. The person who chooses to follow Jesus is choosing to follow him in his suffering. Is not choosing to follow him in order to rule and reign in this life, in order to prosper and have success in this life. Oh, you might get that. The Lord may prosper you, that might happen, but it's not going to be your goal. Your goal is going to be to follow Jesus. The follower of Jesus has to grab their own cross and suffer for him and suffer with him. Romans 8:17, if you're children, then you're heirs. You're heirs of God and you're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Listen, as we'll see, we give up things on this side of glory, but we gain things beyond anything we give up, as Jesus revealed. So the prosperity gospel that's with us today, it doesn't have any room for suffering and struggles and sickness and poverty. That's just all part of the devil, what the devil does. And so it's all health and wealth and name it and claim it and positive confession and, you know, all that junk. Live your best life now and all that stuff. And it's preachers like Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer and T.D. Jakes and the president's pastor, Paula White. Radical prosperity gospel preachers. They don't teach the Bible. They'll take verses and stories from the Bible to promote their false gospel. They live exorbitant lifestyles. They fleece people of their money by promising to turn their $100 into $1,000 if you'll just sow the seed to their ministry and that kind of thing. It's a grotesque grift upon God's people. It's ugly. I hate it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We just won't do that. We won't manipulate it or truncate it or edit it or any of that stuff. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We're commending ourselves to you in that we taught it plainly and clearly. We didn't try and soften it or, you know, none of that. We didn't apologize for it. We just presented, delivered it to you. How dare we manipulate the word of God for financial gain or any other gain for that matter. There's a section in New York City where there are street vendors, I think it's Canal Street, and they sell knockoffs of all the various luxury brands, you know, Gucci handbags or shoes and Louis Vuitton stuff and Rolex watches and so on. So they're all knockoffs. And so you can get, they're pretty, you know, they look pretty good. And so you go look at the Rolex and then, but you know it's a Folex, right? And the prosperity gospel is a Folex. And I know to some of your ears, this is probably sounding harsh. And I get that, but listen, my heart for you is I am serious about this. People are taken in by these people, and so much damage is done. And so the prosperity gospel, it teaches that all Christians have the right to health, wealth, and security, and these blessings are accessed by self-generated faith. It's not the kind of faith the Bible actually teaches. It's more like faith in your faith or positive thinking, that kind of thing. And there's not a lot of room for suffering in that particular gospel. Conversely, however, suffering plays a central role in the true gospel. And this is what Jesus is working on getting across to his guys. So listen to this verse that just grabbed me this week, Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted. suffering has been granted to you. The word granted, it means a benevolent gift, granting a favor. The prosperity gospel preachers tell you that suffering is the result of your lack of faith. The true gospel tells you that suffering is a gift granted to you by your God. Suffering serves us. It purifies us. It matures us like nothing else can. And it shouldn't surprise us when it happens, because it's going to happen. Beloved, don't be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you find yourself in. Don't be surprised. This is what this part of the journey is about. At our meeting, at our ministry team rally, our volunteer rally this morning at 9 o'clock, we meet for 15 minutes and just try and get pumped up for the morning and built up in the Lord. And I shared 1 Peter 4:17, let judgment begin in the house of God. And I used to read that and go, oh man, church needs judging. Which is kind of true, but that's not, Peter isn't saying like some, you know, God rendering some kind of judgment, you know, wrathful judgment. No, he's saying that Christians are in the day of judgment, and the judgment fire that God is using in the Christian, it's a fiery trial that actually, when it meets the gold of the Christian character, it purifies it. It's not judgment. It's not punishment. Jesus took all the punishment for those who've fled to him for salvation. All the punishment has been taken by him. God's not going to punish you. Now, for the person who refuses to come to Christ because they won't let go of their money God or whatever the reason is, you will be judged by the same fire, except you won't be in Christ. And so that fire will harm you, not help you. The fire that we face today helps us. It serves us. It's actually setting us up for a more joyful and glorious eternity. That's the true gospel. The prosperity gospel will cause people to look at their circumstance in order to interpret God's disposition toward them. Some of you do that. You think, man, I'm having a bad week. I must have done something. God's mad at me. Because why else would this job not come through for me? Why else would my teenager be rebelling against me? When things are going well, you'll think, man, I'm doing good. I'm killing it. As a Christian, I have God's favor. And then it goes south, God is mad. That's a very frustrating way to live the Christian life. Great question, or a great statement by the Lord. In Malachi 1:2, the Lord says, I have loved you, but you ask, how? How have you loved us? Like some of you, I think, are in that place this morning. You know that the Bible says that God loves you, right? That God loves you, but you're going, how? Because right now my life is not good. And so how? Where's the signs of it? Where's the evidence? Where's the tangible? I can point to it and go, yeah, that's God's favor and love in my life. And so in Malachi's day, they're thinking, you know, the life is hard. The economy's bad. Our church leaders are lame. The temple's a joke. Our enemies persecute us and mock us. My spouse is a dud. My back hurts. My feet stink. And so is it that you have loved us, God? How have it, where? I don't see it. Listen, if you aren't convinced that you have God's love and affection completely, fully, and eternally right now, if you are not convinced of that right now, you will be prone to error when you interpret the circumstances of your life. When either things go up to a mountaintop for you next week or down into a valley, you're gonna look at those circumstances and your how you see God and his relationship and your relationship with him, it's gonna rise and fall with your circumstances. Well, God's not happy with me. Look at where this week's going, you know. When we allow circumstances to be the primary interpreter of God's disposition toward us, our hearts will eventually fall prey to despair. A cross-centered love, a cross-centered theology won't interpret suffering, loss, difficulty, and pain as a sign of God's displeasure. It won't interpret those things as a lack of faith. If you just had enough faith, you'd get the victory. It won't do that. But rather, it will embrace the suffering and the difficulty and the pain of life as the very tools by which God mercifully draws near to us and draws us near to him. And we thank God for the suffering, therefore, and the difficulty and the pain of this life. Thank you, Lord. So Peter, in our text, and we'll land this thing right here, but Peter says, so who can be saved then? You know, who can be saved? Like what in the world? How? Jesus looked at them, their minds are blown, and Jesus says, with man, it is impossible, but with God. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. So the disciples are going, so if this wealthy, young, you know, awesome guy who keeps the commandments and got everything going for him, moral guy, I mean, the guy's got the whole package. If that guy can't get in, if it's impossible for him, like, what hope is there for us? And so Jesus used the illustration of the camel and the needle, right? Now, there's been people who have said, teachers who have said, well, there's this tiny gate over there that, you know, if a camel got down on its knees and, you know, kind of could squish, like could possibly, if it humbled himself, you know, and there's kind of the attraction of that take on this teaching. You know, you get down on your knees and you can make it through that little hole, even though it doesn't look like you could. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying it's impossible for you to save yourself through your effort. It's impossible. The same odds of a big giant camel like we know them to be getting through a little tiny eye of a needle like we know what they are. Go ahead and try. That's how. So go ahead and knock yourself out trying to take your own route to heaven. I mean, if you got the rich young ruler beat, maybe you think there's nobility and virtue in being poor. Maybe you think that scores points with God or something. It's impossible. So that's the bad news. The good news is with God, all things are possible. So even if you're rich, and Jesus is saying that for those of you who have a lot of money in this life, it is going to be harder for you to enter the kingdom because you're going to be tempted to trust in your wealth. You're going to be tempted to put, you know, I'm good, man. We're good. We got money in the bank. We got more money than what we can spend. Like, we are secure. Man, those of you who think you stand, take heed. Take heed lest you fall. I mean, that wealth that you're trusting in right now, man, it can sprout wings. And just all of a sudden be gone. It's better to cultivate a humble heart, a humble walk, a needy walk with Jesus. Lord, I need you. I have nothing apart from you. Lord, everything I do have in my life, Lord, that's glory to you. That's from you. Lord, I brought nothing into the world. I'm not taking anything out. And so, Lord, whatever I do in this life, I want it to be for you. I want the things that have been graciously brought my way or given to me by you, I want them to be invested. I want to invest my life. I don't want to just live it. I want to invest it. Because the day is coming, and Jesus told the guys about losing things and giving up things and gaining things, and we can't dive into that right now, but the long story short is that you've got a life right now and you're living it, you're investing your time, your treasure, your talent into certain things and all of that, and you've got another phase of life coming. If you're a Christian, it's real. It's physical, and we are currently in the land of the dying. We are on our way to the land of the living, but what you do today impacts your life tomorrow. What you do here impacts your life there. And so, wise is the person who says, Lord, I don't want to just live my life. I want to invest it. You've called me to do good works. You prepared them for me to do. I want to walk in those. I want to live a meaningful life. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that, Lord, for maybe some who have been interpreting your disposition toward them via the circumstances that they're in. So they're on kind of an emotional, spiritual roller coaster, just going up and down and up and down. Lord, I pray for them that they would settle at the foot of the cross and embrace the reality that Almighty God became a human being and died the most gruesome, horrific, humiliating death a person could die, taking our iniquity, our sin upon himself, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, Lord, as the scripture says, the love of God has been demonstrated and displayed in this, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died. So, Lord, let no one who names the name of Jesus doubt your love. Your love is steadfast, unwavering, immovable. And Lord, may we learn to keep ourselves in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you are a believer here this morning, I'm going to invite you to make your way to the cross, the table where we're confronted with the death of Jesus upon the cross. And if the Lord has been just speaking to you about the kind of the roller coaster life you've been living and interpreting, you know, your what God is thinking about you through your circumstance, and you want to get off that roller coaster. Talk to God about it. Talk to God about it. Let that be the center of your prayer as you get ready to receive the bread and the cup. If you're not a believer here this morning, and maybe you're somebody you're sitting good in life, and you got money, you're set, and retirement, and can pretty much kind of do what you want, but there's something nagging in you. Well, Jesus would say the same thing to you as he said to the rich young ruler. It's not so much that you have money. It's not a bad thing to have wealth and riches necessarily. But who has your heart? What has your heart? That's the issue. And so if you love money, you can't love God. It's impossible. You can't love Jesus if you love money. But if you're ready to trust in Jesus, I'm going to ask you to pray with me right now. So if that's you, go ahead and pray with me. Do you want the kingdom to come into you? Repeat this prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died for my sins upon the cross. Wash away my sin. Be my Lord, my King. Lord, I come to you just as I am. And now take over my life and help me to live for you. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's all take the bread, shall we? Let's hold it before each other, before the Lord. Jesus, as we hold this bread before you, Lord, your death upon the cross for us, the single greatest act of love in human history, the single greatest act of justice as well. So, Lord, we are grateful. And so would you settle us in to the reality of the cross and the love that you demonstrate for us there, that it would stabilize us, and that whether it's a good day or a bad day, that it would the question of your love would not be the question. That's not it. There might be other questions to deal with, but this isn't an issue of God's love. Things are bad right now. It's not an issue of God's love. He loves me. He loves me. Though he slay me, he loves me. Settle us in your love, Lord. Establish us there. Bless the bread now in your name. Amen. Let's eat. And now the cup. Lord, bless the cup that we're about to receive here. The cup of your blood, the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we love you so much and ask your blessing now as we remember your horrific death upon that cross 2,000 years ago. Bless the cup as we partake in your name. Amen. with strength.